Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
This morning we will be reading a selection of passages from Judges chapters 1 and 2 in the ESV translation. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites, to fight against them?" The Lord said,
"Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand."
And Judah said to Simeon his brother,
"Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go up with you into the territory allotted to you."
So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said,
"I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your sides, and the gods shall be a snare to you."
As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord.
And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers, who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress.
Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said,
"Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not."
So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua.
Through some of these things, and then we're going to get back into John for the summer. Now, the thing is that there's actually a lot of parallels that exist between the book of Judges and our current situation that we find ourselves in. Our sermon series, as you see on there, is called Half-Hearted Discipleship. And that is kind of one of the themes and the major themes that we find in the book of Judges. And that's not something that maybe we are completely unfamiliar with either. The people sort of obeyed some of the time, but mostly they just kind of wanted to go along with what the predominant culture was doing. And that led to their problems. And it's really no different for us either. Now, the other relatable thing that's happening in Judges to our own context is that God's people were living in the midst of a godless society. Because they didn't drive out the Canaanites, as we heard, they lived side by side with them. They married them. They started to adopt their way of life. You know, there's many parallels that we find here. What happens when that happens? So we're going to look at the story of, well, today the intro. Then we're going to look at the story of Deborah and Barak next week. We're going to have two messages on Gideon, two on Samson, and then we'll look at a closer. So about 7 weeks we're going to spend here. But for today, I want to give you the big picture of what's going on, why it's here. So we'll look at an overview and what led up to it. We're going to look at the occasion of the judges. We're going to look at the parallels between judges and us. We're going to look at this hero concept within the book of Judges. And then we're going to look at six main themes that we find throughout this book. So there's a lot that we have going on here this morning to cover in a short amount of time. So let's just get going with it. If you want to take down some notes, I'm going to fly through a lot of this stuff pretty quickly. And if there's stuff you want to look back on, just write down a few notes as you go through this. But let's start with the background here. So in the book of Joshua, the people of Israel, as we said, they moved into the promised land of Canaan, and each tribe was given its own area, its own region, its allotment. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Joshua, it looks as though all of Israel is obeying. Things are going well. They're moving in. The plan is progressing forward. God's commands are being obeyed. They're finding their rest that was promised. But then Judges begins, as we heard read, and it seems as though not everything was totally settled between the people and God yet. Not everyone was obeying. And even during Joshua's time, what we find and what we see is that the people were already starting to behave this way, even back then. And the disobedience we saw in our reading this morning, and as Judges goes on, it gets worse and worse with each subsequent judge. And what we start to see is this cycle that is starting to form. And with each cycle, the sin gets worse, and then judges get worse. And here's what that cycle looks like. So the people sin, they come under oppression, and then they cry out in repentance because it gets so bad. God sends them a judge to deliver them. He hears them. He has mercy on them. And then they experience peace, but then the judge dies. And after the judge dies, they move into this cycle once again. And each cycle is subsequently worse than the one that happened before it. So here's the occasion. Now, one of the interesting features of this book is that it actually serves as a justification for the monarchy. Judges serves as a bit of a justification for the monarchy that was coming. And we see that from this very last verse in the book that says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the last verse in the book of Judges, and it really sums up the issue and what was going on. Now, when we think of the monarchy, we may be a little bit put off. You know, "God Save the Queen," "The Fascist Regime" was a big song for me in my teen years. Maybe you've seen the Netflix show The Crown and the less than flattering take that they have put onto the monarchy, or you've heard Meghan Markle talk about how horrible of a life she has had it ever since becoming royalty. Insert eye roll here. But of course, everyone is fondly remembering Prince Philip as he just recently passed away, so there's that going on too. So, you know, whatever your thoughts are on the monarchy, you kind of have to put them out of your mind as you go through this. It hasn't been painted in the most appreciative light. We wonder, why are they there? What's the purpose? Is there a purpose? But we have to put that kind of out of our mind as we go through this book, because it's completely different. Because God's plan for Israel was that they would have a king that wasn't like everybody else's king. It was a plan for a godly king. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Samuel chapter 8, you may question me on that. You may think I'm wrong in saying that this was God's plan to have a king. Because in that chapter of 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel, they ask Samuel for a king. Now, Samuel's sons were terrible judges. They were not good guys at all, and the people didn't appreciate them. And there was this Philistine threat that was happening, and they looked around and they said, "Give us a king like the surrounding nations and we'll be so much better off. He would save us." But the difference there was that they wanted a king like the nations around them, not like the one that God had promised them back in Deuteronomy. They wanted to be like everyone else. Those kind of kings were terrible to live under. So Samuel tells them, God says through Samuel, "What are these judges, or what are these kings going to do for you? What's it going to be like living under them? It's not going to be what you think it is. There's going to be all kinds of strife that will come from living under these kings, excuse me. Now, Jewish scholars say that the story of Saul and David, they kind of make this contrast between these two things clear. The king that the people want and the king that God wanted. When people ask for a ruler like the other nations, they got Saul. He becomes this self-absorbed failure for them. It wasn't good at all. But David was God's choice for a king. He was a man after God's own heart. So we see that the urge to be like the culture that surrounds us is actually a sinful urge that goes all the way back to the beginning. We want, look at how good everybody around us has it. Why can't we just be like them, is what the people were saying. And so often it's what we say. And so this is what the last verse of Judges makes clear. If Israel would have had a godly king, they would have done what was right in God's eyes. So what's interesting is that the next book, Ruth, which we'll eventually get to, it actually ends with the genealogy that points towards David. So we see this progression starting to unfold towards the kings. And the godly king par excellence, King David, would come. And so we're moving into that direction. Judges builds that tension that is coming as this happens. Now, like I say, God planned for these kings from the beginning. And if you want to write down some of these verses, you'll see that I'm not just making that up. It is in the Bible. God lays this plan out. If you want to look these up later, go ahead. God had given them instructions for their conduct, even of what these godly kings were to be like and how this was God's plan for them as a people. Now, what we must notice, though, is that the instructions for a king were very countercultural. It wasn't like the kings that everybody else had. Israel's king was to focus on the Mosaic Law, and that's what we find in these verses. This was the job of the king, focus on the Mosaic Law, help the people to obey the instructions that I have given them. Now, if such a king would have risen during the time of Judges, it would have been very different for them. So Israel's failure to fully obey here, it pointed to their need for establishing a legitimate kingship under David, of where, of course, Christ himself would come from. Now, as I said, the kingship would not be these warrior kings of the surrounding nations, but a king who would be able to lead them to faithful obedience to God. This kingship would be a priestly kingship, and they would function as such. When Israel had a godly king, the people prospered. When they didn't, we know what happened. So here in Judges, we see people who function really more of like civic leaders and not as full priestly leaders. Now, how do we assess these judges that we find here? So we looked at the cycles that we saw. And at each point, God raises up, as we said, this judge to deliver his people. But in general, the book, it doesn't really describe the judges as leading Israel into any kind of true repentance and putting away foreign gods the way that the kings would do later on. They were sort of allowed to sort of just continue to hang in there. Now, the one judge who did the most in that way, Gideon, he only did so really at the beginning of his ministry, and by the end, he was leading people in the opposite direction. Samson, he starts with a Nazirite vow, but eventually he violated all of the main provisions of it. So sometimes they started out good, but they were on a bad path. It's interesting then, as we read through the New Testament, that it really presents almost a more idealized view of the judges. As we look at the book of Hebrews, you know, it presents Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. It presents them along with like David and Samuel and the prophets as those who, it says, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. So the New Testament has a much more favorable view of the judges than the book of Judges itself. So we have a little bit of that tension going on here. So they had some measure of faith. It's not like they were just completely horrible from the beginning. They weren't consistent models of faith and virtue, but yet they were to an extent. But Judges focuses more on their downfalls to show that there was this widespread disobedience and idolatry to which the kings would help to defeat. So this is sort of that background in that setting. And it wasn't totally their fault. It wasn't just the judge's fault. There's also people that are complacent in this. When you ever have leadership that fails, often the people aren't really complacent either, right? They didn't make it easy on the judges. They didn't fully repent as they should have. How do you lead a group of people like that? So Judges shows us what happens when we don't have godly leadership and what happens when people's discipleship is only half-hearted. They don't go in all the way. They don't do everything they're supposed to do. They don't drive out the people they're supposed to. They don't get rid of the idols as they should. half-hearted discipleship. They sort of obey, but not fully. But God is working out his plan. And as we have said along, God's plans are never thwarted. So there's a reason in all of this. So what are the parallels then? You know, I would say that our current era that we are living in could also be summarized by the same phrase that summarizes Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You know, is that not a motto of the culture that we live within? Do what is right for you, we often say. If it feels right, then do it. How can it be wrong if it feels natural? What is your truth? Love is love. It's not wrong if I have a desire for it. I mean, the sayings we hear repeated go on, and they parallel so closely what we see happening here in Judges. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. So this was over 3 millennia ago, but there are even more parallels, because this was a time of spiritual pluralism. Now, we live in a culture that has almost completely forgotten about God of the Bible. It has no use for him. It doesn't believe that he has any right to dictate to us as modern people what we should or should not do. Why would I listen to this person that you call God? What authority would he have over my life? Many Christians fall into this trap, or at least it causes many Christians to live in the same way. Even if they don't outright say it, we so often live this way. Live in the same way, have the same values, have the same lifestyle, and even the same morals. When it's the predominant culture around us, half-hearted discipleship is such an obstacle for many people. Now, I've recently just been watching some interviews with Dr. Stephen Meyer in regards to his new book that just came out just a couple of weeks ago called The God Hypothesis. Now, Myers is a philosophical scientist who earned his doctorate through the University of Cambridge. He's the leading figure in the intelligent design movement. And his new book, it points towards 3 foundational scientific discoveries that point to God as the creator of life. Now, you really don't want me to start giving you any kind of a lecture on science, especially chemistry. That would be a failure. So you should just read his book for yourself, or at least listen to some of his interviews or debates that he's done, or the lectures that he's given on this book. But it's called The God Hypothesis, if you're interested. But the discoveries are very compelling. And he lays out 3, and his 3rd scientific discovery he addresses is in regards to molecular biology and the complexities of the digital code within the DNA molecule. And of course, the code functions like, it's almost like letters in a written language, or this incomprehensible computer code is the way that it comes about. One that only exists, it not only exists, but it also reproduces itself without any outside agents. How does a code this complex reproduce itself without any outside agent? That's what makes it truly remarkable and unreproducible. This had to have been there at the very beginning of life. And so he says this. He says, functioning computer code depends upon a precise sequence of zeros and ones. Similarly, the DNA molecule's ability to direct the assembly of crucial protein molecules in cells depends upon specific arrangement of chemical constituents called bases along the spine of its double helix structure. Thus, even Richard Dawkins has acknowledged the machine code of the genes is uncannily computer-like. Or as Bill Gates explains, DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software that we have ever created. No theory of undirected chemical evolution has explained the origin of the information in DNA or RNA needed to build the first living cell from simpler non-living chemicals. Instead, our uniform and repeated experience, the basis of all scientific reasoning, shows that systems possessing functional or digital information invariably arise from intelligent causes. And we would use that philosophy in all things that we find in life whenever we discover something. We know from experiences that software comes from programmers. We know generally that information, whether inscribed in hieroglyphics, written in a book, or encoded in radio signals, always arises from an intelligent source. It would be kind of like us going down to St. Boniface Park and reading the plaque that is etched into the stone about the Grey Nuns and the founding of the hospital, and then concluding that it was wind and erosion that caused those letters to form that actually make sense in our own language, and it tells the story of the place where we are standing. And this is even more so because not only do the molecules do this, but they replicate themselves without any outside agents. And so what Myers and other scientists are finding is that the more evidence we get, the more that we are discovering about science and the beginning of the universe, the more it is pointing to only an intelligent designer, but also a personal God. You see, science has no answer for life. All they offer is that we do not know yet, but one day we will. That's the only response that they are able to offer to this. You see, God created you. He created all life. He is a personal God, and because of that, he knows what you need. When you follow him fully, you find purpose, you find peace, you find fulfillment in life. The fulfillment that you're ultimately longing for, and that isn't myth, it's not hypothesis, it's not fairy tale, it's not an Aesop's fable, it's real. Don't give in to the spirit of the age that would say otherwise. You see, this is what was happening in the book. The society of Canaan was the land that God had promised to this people and to God's people who were now living in it, intermingled with other nations now. It was a time when people were daily faced with this choice between, are we going to look to God as our Lord, or are we going to follow the spirit and the preferences of the age of the people who are around us? Follow God or follow culture. And it's mainly a story of how they failed at this task, or how they just constantly turned from knowing, loving, and obeying God to doing what was right in their own eyes. So why is it here then? And I think the answer is important because it's the gospel. You see, the book of Judges shows us that the Bible isn't just a book of virtues. It's not full of inspirational stories. Why? Because the Bible, unlike other religious books, is not about following moral examples. It's about a God who is merciful and who is long-suffering. And that is good news. That's the good news that we need to hear. He's a God of mercy and a God who is long-suffering. He constantly works in us and through us despite our constant resistance to his purposes. Ultimately, there's only one hero in this book, and it is God. When we read this part of Scripture as a historical recounting of how God works to rescue undeserving people, he rescues them through and out of this mess that their sin brings them into. And when we see that, it starts to come alive to us in our heads and in our hearts, and it speaks into our own lives, our own situations today that we find ourselves in. You see, Judges isn't an easy read, but living in the time we do, it is an essential one. So then what are these main themes? What do we gain out of reading this? What do we see as we go through it? We might say, what are the main truths about God that the writer of Judges wants us to learn and to live by? Here's five of them to keep in mind, to look for as we go through it. And I'm just going to walk us through these without taking too much time on each one, but here they are. The first one is God's grace is throughout this book. Here we see God relentlessly offering his grace to people who do not deserve it, who do not seek it, they do not even appreciate it, even after they have been saved by it. See, the book of Judges isn't about a series of role models. Though there's a few good examples, they are early on in the book and they don't dominate the narrative. The point is that the only true Savior is the Lord. Judges is about grace abounding to chief sinners. God's grace will triumph over the stupidest actions. And that's really good news for us, isn't it? There are none of us here who are beyond God's grace. We all have sins that we struggle with. We have attitudes. We have deep-seated struggles. Things that probably cause us to worry. And that is good to consider, and it's good to know that God's grace is never quenched here and now. His grace is available in this time we are living in. The time we have to turn to him, to give ourselves to him, to live fully for him is now. His grace is for you. And it's always important to remember that we don't deserve it. It's not that we deserve this grace that we have been given, and that's why we call it grace. It's easy to see the obvious sins that are written about in this book, but sometimes it's not as obvious to see the sins in my own life. Am I really that bad? We convince ourselves of. Is this thing that I'm struggling with, is it really considered sin? Does it really have a hold on me, or could I stop with it at any time? Do I really struggle with sin at all? Is my sin really that offensive to God? We say to ourselves, it is. You don't deserve it, but you have it. And this is grace. And it is seen so evidently within this book of Judges. And that's such good news for us to hear as well. And maybe that's good news you need to hear this morning as well. And that leads to God's lordship. If this is true, you see, God wants lordship over every area of your life, not just some of the areas of your life. You see, God wanted Israel to take the entire land of Canaan, but instead they only cleared out some of the areas, and then they just learned to live with the idols that were there in their midst. They made peace with the idols. In other words, they never wholly rejected God, but they never really wholly accepted him either. And this halfway discipleship and compromise is depicted by the book of Judges as this unstoppable, unstable compound. God wants all of our lives, not just part of our lives. We don't just give some of ourselves to him. Lordship implies full and total reign in our lives. Have you given all of yourself to God? Are there certain areas that you are holding back? What will it look like if you allow that to continue? You see, Judges gives us a very vivid picture of what halfway discipleship produces. So think of your own life. Is this true for me? Have I given all of myself to him, or are there parts that I am holding back? Things that I want to continue to hold on to, maybe things that I don't want to deal with, things that are not God's, but I want to keep for myself. It's a very real struggle, which means that we are constantly in need of spiritual renewal. And that's the third thing that we see here. And I don't know if you've noticed this in your own life, but the spiritual life is just, it's filled with ups and downs. And Judges shows us this too. See, therefore, spiritual renewal, it just becomes this continual need that we have. As I said previously, we will see a regular, repeated decline, revival cycle. Decline, revival, and kind of depletes and depletes. But what's that like in our own life? Some of the elements of this cycle, they include repentance and prayer and the destruction of idols and the encouragement of godly leaders to kick them out of this. But renewal happens when we are under the right master, and slavery occurs when we are under the wrong master. So as you read through it, watch for the ways that the revival cycle in Judges gets weaker and weaker as time goes on. What are things like in your own life? Are you in need of spiritual renewal? Have you found that cycle to be true for yourself? Take a minute and think about that. Where are you? If you saw your life as this cycle, where are you presently sitting? Have you noticed that there's times of renewal that happen, times of decline, times of increasing sin in your life, and then something kicks you out of it? Do you have periods of spiritual fervency and then periods of spiritual dryness? Well, how do you combat that? What do you do about it? Do you allow it to sit? Do you allow that to continue on? Do you do something about it? How long do you stay in each place? Have you found yourself to be in this place of dryness for so long, wondering, Lord, when will I come out of this? When will I find this renewal in my own life? Do you even desire it? Sometimes we can stay in it so long that the desire is not even there anymore. We just become complacent with it. We make peace with what's happening, and we just stay where we are rather than pursuing the renewal that we are offered through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What is your plan to get you out of it? What is your plan? Do you have one? You know, I've talked to so many of you who have said that COVID has taken a toll on you spiritually. Are you desperately seeking renewal? This can be a difficult time for so many people. And what is it going to be that's going to kick you out of it? What kicks you out of that dryness? Constant spiritual renewal is needed in all of our lives. It's not this one and done kind of thing. Like, I became a Christian, that's good, now I just carry on to the end. It's not this one and done thing. Constant renewal. It happened all the way from the beginning of the Bible through the Old Testament through to the New. David prayed in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And if he says the words restore, It must mean that it wasn't there at the moment, or that he wanted God to do this renewal. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Is that the cry of your heart this morning? Even Israel's greatest king was in need of spiritual renewal. See, it doesn't happen all on our own, though. To think this is like a personal quest or journey that you go on as a solo quest, it is not that way. The Bible continues to answer the question, what is the key to the Christian life? It's the church. It's the bride of Christ. It's brothers and sisters in Christ that will help you on that journey towards renewal to get to the end. We need each other. All the more as you see the day approaching, we are told. That's why we don't stop meeting together. We continue to do so. We continue to find ways to do this for one another. This is what the church is. This is the answer that the Bible gives for renewal and for the spiritual life. It's the body of believers, so important in all of our lives. No one is exempt from that. The fourth thing is that we need a true Savior. And here's what we see in Judges. We have this bunch of saviors who are on display with all of their flaws and strengths. As we mentioned already, you know, with this increasing magnitude of evil and brokenness, it points us to our need of a true Savior and not just role models. Human role models and leaders are very important, and their roles need to be taken extremely carefully and diligently. How do we view the people that we see as role models and leaders in our own lives? And it's a difficult thing. It's a tricky thing, because even the Apostle Paul will say later in the New Testament, you know, he says, follow me, follow my example. But how do we do that? Because all of us are flawed. Even the people who we think are the greatest that could never fall. Every human leader and role model will fail at some point. And that's a reality. Whether that's Ravi Zacharias or the list of celebrity pastors who have recently fallen or your favorite political leader. The judges themselves begin to point us to someone that is beyond them all, because this is the reality. In Othniel, we learn that God can save through all. In Deborah, we see that God can save through many. In Gideon, that he can save through only a few. In Samson, that he can even save through just one. And God will ultimately send the one who will save. We have to look for those who are around us that are pointing us towards God, the godly leaders. They will have failures, they will have flaws, but all of these things ultimately point in their failures and their flaws and their successes to the one who we ultimately need. Because it is God who is in charge, despite what things look like, despite what the landscape looked like here, despite what the landscape looks like for us. Always remember that God is in charge. This is the most persuasive and pervasive theme here in Judges. This is it. It's also one of the easiest to miss, because God often seems absent from the scene, but he never is. He's working his will through weak people in spite of weak people. His purposes are never thwarted, regardless of appearance. God was accomplishing something even in the mess of a book like this. So be encouraged. You can really look at the landscape right now, and we can think, is God doing anything? Is God even at work here? I've seen what things are like around me, the way that things seem to be going. Is God even at work anymore? Is he at work anywhere? Is evil going to triumph over good? Our view can be short-sighted, and it can be so localized to what we see in the immediate context around us. If we don't feel like God is doing what we think he should be doing, it's easy for us to grow discouraged and maybe even think about throwing in the towel and just joining in on what everyone else is doing. What's the point? It's not working. God is losing. Well, does that sound familiar? Because that's exactly what we see in Judges. But the truth was that God was at work. He was deeply at work. He was accomplishing something amazing. He was still raising up leaders. He was still accomplishing his plan through the leaders and through the people that would eventually produce kings that would eventually lead to Jesus. All of this is leading towards our Savior. You see, we read these books because it prepares us for battle. That's why we have the Bible. That's why we want to continue to be in God's Word, because these books, these things that we are reading, they prepare us for battle. We see how God is always acting and moving on his behalf. He never stops. And this builds our confidence, and it strengthens our resolve for God and his kingdom. So be brave And don't give up. Don't develop a half-hearted discipleship. This isn't the time for it. You need it now more than ever. The time is here to develop full discipleship through constant renewal for the work that God has called each of you to. He's called each of us to. This morning, do you need to come before the Lord in renewal? Are you in a cycle in your life right now that has left you floundering and not in the position that you should be? Half-hearted discipleship, it leaves you weak, it leaves you vulnerable, it leaves you susceptible and never fully at peace. Don't make peace with the world. Make peace with the Lord. Today is the day. So remember and be encouraged by these grand themes as we go through Judges and as you go throughout your week. Number one, God relentlessly offers His grace to you even though you do not deserve it. Secondly, God wants lordship over every area of your life, not just some. Third, you need constant renewal in your life. Fourth, we don't need role models, we need a Savior. All role models and leaders point to our true need for a Savior through their flaws and through their strengths. And then finally, no matter what it looks like, God is in charge. Be assured of that. We see all of these things as we go through the book of Judges. So as we prepare to go through this, take inventory of your own life. Have you developed a half-hearted discipleship? Are you in need of spiritual renewal? Allow God to search your heart and respond to Him. The time is now. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for books. We thank You for even difficult books that we read through. But Lord, even knowing that, even though there are times that look bleak, it looks like where is God at work in all of this? We know that You are accomplishing Your plans. May we be encouraged by that this morning, knowing that You are in charge, that You never stop working on Your behalf, and that even now, in this day, You are working on Your behalf to accomplish Your purposes. You are the sovereign Lord of the universe. So we thank You for this reminder that we have been given today through this book of Judges. I pray that You would be with us as we go through this and we would see that need in our own life, our need for constant spiritual renewal. And we pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning that are in that season, that period of dryness, that we would be kicked out of whatever it is, that through our brothers and sisters in Christ, we would be encouraged to move forward, to experience spiritual renewal, and to develop a discipleship that isn't half-hearted, but that entails and encompasses all of our being. For You are Lord. And we thank You that we can have this in Jesus Christ, not because we deserve it, but because You have given it to us. So thank You for that gift this morning in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.